care of. Now we're in Mark chapter 11. And as we break down the chapter, we see in 11, we're talking about the celebration, verses 1 through 11. This is Jesus preparing to have the parade into Jerusalem. We're talking about that this morning. We have the celebration and then the cleansing that comes next. We'll talk about that briefly, probably. We'll see how things go. But I want to read a few verses, Mark chapter 11, 1 through 7. Now, we have the preparation taking place, the preparation, and this has three parts. The mountain, the men, and the mission. All right. What three parts? The mountain, the men, and the mission. If you want to look at what these verses put together, let's look at this more closely. Let's go back to the first verse. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples. This is the mountain, and this is the men. And these mountain men are sent on a mission, verse 2 through 7. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat, loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here, rather. As they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. And some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, losing this colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and so they let them go. So the people who had an objection heard what was said, and they said, that's fine, as Jesus said they would. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this is from Zechariah 9. Now, this fulfills a prophecy of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, as we say, triumphantly, because the people were yelling, Hosanna, son of David, which means save us, save us. So they recognized who Jesus was. They wanted salvation. Now what we're going to see is that the fact that they were yelling that, they were trying to see Jesus as a conquering ruler, just like the disciples said. They were confused about Jesus and his role. In fact, remember in the book of Mark so far, three times Jesus has to tell them, listen, I'm going to go, I'm going to be arrested, beaten, and crucified. Three times he had to tell them that because they were not prepared at all for this. He told them once, told them a second time, told them three times. Now, when I think of that, I think, well, their entire worldview is built on the fact that they would have a conquering Messiah. That's how they viewed all the prophecies about Jesus coming, Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ. And so now Jesus is taking all that and flips it on its head. My question for you is, in our day and time, how many times do we have to be told Bible truth before you accept it? Do you accept Bible truth the first time you hear it? Or do we have sometimes have to be told a second time? You've been a fellow for a long time, right? Do people have to be told more than once sometimes? Maybe you yourself have to be told more than once sometimes. So Jesus told them three times, and the disciples still were having a hard time. In fact, at the cross, most fled. John was there. But most at the cross of Jesus, most fled. They went back to fishing because they didn't know what was happening. They're trying their worldview, but their time with 3 years with Jesus, and it's all in a jumble and a mix, and so they don't know what to do, so they leave. They go back to their old ways because they're confounded by what's going on, even though Jesus told them how many times? Three times. So now the crowd is excited with this prophecy from Zechariah fulfilled. And this prophecy about in Zechariah says, this one, this Savior, he has two things, or he has two things. Well, it's three things, really. Number one, he's just, which means what? What's the word just mean? We often say it, use the other word, or it may be a translation. This is different. Just means what? Righteous, right? Which means he has fair judgment. He's not one way or the other. He's not one who will take a bribe, as we'll see later in our class, or in our sermon, rather. But he is just. He has what? He has within him salvation. So he is righteous. He brings salvation. He's not going to play favorites. That's a big deal. In their day and time, like our day and time, when those in power often played favorites. We see in our media right now, if one political party does a thing, it's the worst thing ever. And if another one does something even worse, it's no problem at all, right? That goes on right now in our culture, in our country, in our system politics, right? And so that's what's going on here. But when it comes to Jesus, he is not only righteous, not only bringing salvation for the people, he's also humble, shows up by riding a donkey, right? Not a great stallion, he's riding a donkey, right? So remember in Rome, the generals would ride these fabulous, awesome horses, and they would be majestic and large and powerful because that showed your status. Now, to ride a little donkey is something that's not like that. It's something that shows great humility. So even then, even now we see, well, there's something weird because the people are yelling, Hosanna, son of David. In fact, they're going to lay down palm fronds and things. So he comes in on a bed of branches, and so even the donkey's feet don't touch the ground, which is pretty amazing, right? So they're yelling out, Hosanna, son of David. Let's go back to it. And many spread their clothes on the road. Their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Again, showing great sign of respect. When I was a kid, I know there was the idea of the cartoons, at least, I'd see, where if a man was trying to impress a girl and she was going to run across, walk across a puddle, what'd he do? Put his jacket on the puddle. I never saw that happen. Did you do that? Donald, did you do that for your bride? Ever put your jacket down over a muddy spot for her? Well, I saw this cartoon, and so did you, right? And so it was the idea of just trying to show respect or honor or love or concern. And so now we have that actually taking place when it comes to Jesus and he's riding on the donkey. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying what? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, so they were saying, listen, this is him. He's coming in the name of God. This is him. He's here. Hosanna, which means, is a word, which means save us. We see that more in a second. He said, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So not just praise him, because this is a word that meant save us, but also praise. Praise him in what? Praise him squared. Is this not the idea? He's not worthy of praise. He's worth praise in the highest, is what's going on here. He says, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So then when he looked around at all the things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, he looks around the temple. He's going to come back in just a little bit. But he does that, he leaves. Now, this word Hosanna is an Aramaic expression which means help, I pray. Help, I pray. Or save, I pray. A shout of praise or adoration. Of course, that's from a common lexicon. I think it's BDAG, if you ever have a lexicon you want to look at. But so the idea is, save us. Now, save them from what? Are they thinking save us from our sins? What do you think the crowd's saying save us from? Roman oppression. Roman had been in this place for a long time now, and they weren't ruling themselves anymore. There was a short Maccabean uprising, which for a short time they kicked the Romans out of the area, Judea right there around Jerusalem, when there was an uprising again by the Maccabees in the intertestamental period from Malachi to Matthew, and there was a short period where they ruled themselves again, and then the Romans came back in and destroyed the rebellion, and so the Romans came back in. Now remember, who allowed the Romans to take hold in the area? There was a great ruler that came before the Romans. Who was who? His name was pretty great. Alexander. And so he came in and he took over the entire region, covered the entire, that part of the world in like 30 years, less than 30 years, because he died when he was 30 years old. So then he paved the way for the Romans to come in and take over. And they did. And so they were now governing over the Jews in Jerusalem. And the Jews didn't like having a ruler. Now, before the Romans, there were Babylonians. Before the Babylonians, there were the Assyrians, right? Before the Assyrians, there were the Egyptians they were under. They didn't like the idea of being taken by somebody else. They wanted to be by themselves. And so, again, the Maccabees rose up in somewhere between 400 and 0 AD. I think it was like in the middle. Do you remember when? Have you covered this at all in Bible history? But it was in that, what we call the intertestamental period, where Alexander the Great rose up, and then you have the Maccabees as well. So that kind of kicked the Romans out for a bit, and then the Romans came back. All right. So now, John in 19 gives this account. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a friend of, makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Sorry about reading that not very well. But so Pilate sees Jesus, and he wants to let him go when Jesus is apprehended. So we're kind of getting ahead of the story a bit. But what's Pilate say? No, there's nothing wrong with him. What do the people say? He says he's a king, so if you let him go, you are against Caesar. Now, do you think he wants to hear that? Do you think that might cause him trouble? So the people are trying to pit Jesus against Pilate and against Caesar, right? So they're not commenting on whether Jesus is right or not, or whether they should obey this man's judgment or not. They're saying, listen, if you do that, you're going to get canceled. You know, that's what they're saying. You're going to get in trouble. And when Pilate, therefore, had heard this saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place in that is called the pavement, or the place of judgment. But in Hebrew, it's called Gabbatha, I think. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Is he mocking them, or is he saying this is what he claims to be? Maybe he knew he'd done miracles, I don't know. They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Again, it appears like mockery. Chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, did they believe that? Did they believe that Caesar was their king? These are the chief priests. Do they recognize Rome at this time? Do you think the chief priests and Jewish rulers recognized Rome and humbly submitted to their rulers that were Rome, not their own rulers? Because the Jews, the chief priests, were their own rulers, and they had their own king, their own puppet king, right? So, do you think that they recognized Caesar as the ruler over them? Do you think they did? Anybody have a comment about that? They hated it. Remember, in fact, in John chapter 8, when Jesus mentions they're in bondage, what did they say? They said, We've not been in bondage to any man ever. Which was a huge lie, because they're in bondage to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, before that the Egyptians, we said, and now they were under the Roman law. So they were lying. They were saying, no one's ever been over us. Now, Jesus was talking about sin, not the physical rulers in John 8, but still the idea was, hey, you're in bondage. And they said, no, we're not ever to any man. Well, they were. They were under the Roman rule at the time. So, again, this is the same time frame. And so, they said, we have no king but Caesar, which, again, was a lie, right? They detested Roman rule, but if they could side with Caesar, that meant they could throw shade on Jesus, they thought. Now, did Jesus ever suggest an uprising in any way? Now, it's a historical fact, I think interesting, that during this time, there were many people that said they were Messiah. There were many, quote-unquote, Jesuses that came around, or Jesus means Savior. So there were many that came to be Savior, and they had minor uprisings here and there. There were a few of those that happened. That's why Jesus said to his disciples not long before the cross, he said, listen, there'll be people that come up that say they're Christ. He goes, don't believe them. That already happened. It's going to happen some more, right? There are those who say they're apostles. Don't believe them unless they're the apostles, right? So he said, listen, there are those who are going to claim that they are of God but are false. He said, don't believe them, right? And so there were people at the time doing it and would do it more and have already done it. So Jesus warns them, listen, there are imposters out there. Don't fall for the imposters. So Jesus comes up this time, and actually he's doing miracles, though. But Jesus never called for an uprising of any kind. He wasn't like the Maccabees that had an uprising, because then they were so effective, the Maccabees kicked the Romans out of the area for a short time. The Romans just had some uprising of the people through the Maccabean rulers. I think it was Jacob Maccabee, which was one of the quote-unquote generals that helped kick people out, the Romans out of the area. And at that time, the Romans thought, well, this part of this patch of dirt is just more trouble than it's worth. Why face this? Why have the trouble? Why have the hassle? Let's just leave it. And you go, and that stays that way for a short time. Then someone else comes into power, and they say, how dare this small patch of dirt rebel against the mighty Rome? Let's go take care of it. So they crush rebellion, and they firmly establish Roman rule again. But Jesus, when he comes up, he's doing all these miracles. In fact, John says he tried to take Jesus by force to be king because he could take a few loaves and fishes and feed the thousands. So this guy's our guy. One of the major problems when you're trying to raise an army is you have to have a supply chain, right? You have to have that. We look at all the major armies through history, and if you had a strong supply chain, if you had any army at all, you would be highly effective, right? But if you could cut off the supply chain, if you could cut off the food and supplies from an army, they're going to lose. Right? Even a moderate-sized army that's well-supplied and well-armored can beat a vast army that has none of those things. Right? That's how it works. So they saw Jesus being able to feed the thousands with a few loaves and fishes. They tried to come and make him king by force, so he vanished through the crowd in John. Now they're saying, we have no king but Caesar, because they're trying to oppress Jesus. Now, if Jesus could do these things, and they knew he could, why would the chief priests that knew this man had fallen among the people and knew he could do things that they couldn't explain, why would they say, we have no king but Caesar? What would motivate them, do you think, to turn against Jesus, who either they saw the miracles or heard vast testimony of them? Why would they do that, do you think? Because they were in charge. They had nice homes, they had followers. And so, listen, if the Jesus who came and said time and time again, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. He was correcting their false interpretations of the day. He was correcting what the chief priests had said, what the Pharisees said, what the Sadducees said. He was correcting their false ideas. So he was a dangerous man because of his sword? No. Because of his tongue, because of his works. Right. Just being a good man with right teachings made him a threat to them. In fact, we're going to see that Paul faces the same trials about 30 years from this very time. In fact, there's going to be a riot to try and silence Paul because he's being so successful among the Jews and Gentiles. But that's not now, that's in the future. But right now, we have these chief priests who had power and fame, I guess, some sort of authority, and they're now being challenged. So they say, listen, hey, we have Caesar as our ruler, which they detested. But that gave them points to shut down Jesus. Do our political rulers or people in power ever lie for their own progression, for their own survival? Will that ever happen? I mean, has President Biden ever lied about anything? You want a list? Well, he's not aware of it because he's got a problem, but other people are. Or going back even to past presidents, they make promises they can't quite keep, right? Even presidents you may like. Maybe you're more conservative. Maybe you like Reagan back in the day. Even he said things he couldn't follow through with, right? He made some promises about budgetary things that he could not keep or did not keep. Maybe he couldn't understand whatever you want to say, but he didn't keep them. Going back to whatever president you think you liked, he couldn't keep all the things he said he would do. And they're often over promises, right? So politicians often overpromise and underdeliver. We kind of expect that now. And so in this day, it was not much different in the fact that they would say things that weren't really true, what they didn't think was true, but would help them get their agenda through, which their agenda now was to kill Jesus. Because the people loved Jesus. They loved his teaching. They loved his works. They loved the fact he was a good man. He said, I come not to have servants, but to serve. I come to serve you, Jesus said. I come to serve mankind. I come to serve you. I'm not like the Gentiles who won't have many servants under me. I come to serve them. And he even washed his disciples' feet to prove the point. That's Jesus. So Jesus is someone who's taking all the establishment and doing what? Turning it upside down. Now, people think of Jesus as a rebel. He wasn't, in our sense of the word, rebel. He didn't defy true authority. He defied false authority, but even then he was simply trying to teach principles that did that. Like, Jesus did not say slavery, if you have slaves, you're going to go to hell. Of course, many of the Jews didn't even believe in that. Is that okay? My slides deceived me. Where was I? Didn't matter. Next slide. We're next slide. We have no king but Caesar. Now Exodus 23 verse 2. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute, as so to turn aside, to factor many, to pervert justice. That's Exodus 23, verse 2. And so the reason I put that in there is because the crowd was going to yell what? To one they yelled just previously, Hosanna, son of David. Now the crowd's being riled up. There's a thing called the wisdom of crowds. Have you ever heard of the wisdom of crowds? Where crowds can be changed completely with a crowd mentality, with a few really loud, boisterous voices, right? You can take someone perfectly reasonable and put them in a crowd, and a reasonable person in the crowd will adopt the crowd mentality very easily and do things they would never otherwise do. That's kind of the thing that happens. Think of the BLM riots, it's a couple years ago now, that made literally billions of dollars of damage in our country. Of course, you say that's fine, right? When there were fires in the streets, CNN said, mostly peaceful protests. And I remember the famous clip where the man said, hey, these are mostly peaceful protests, and a gas station was on fire in the shot. Right? They attacked some courthouses, some people died. They took over Chaz. People were actually killed because they were trying to drive through and they were stopped and shot to death. But that was mostly peaceful, right? So crowds can do things which otherwise by themselves they wouldn't normally do. But when you're a crowd sometimes and this crowd mainly takes over, you do things you wouldn't otherwise do. But now these people who were yelling, save us, Lord, now they're yelling, crucify him, crucify him. They went on to say, let his blood be on us and our children. Because Pilate tried to say, listen, hey, this man has done nothing wrong. And they say, let his blood be upon us and our children. Right? They invoked the name of their children. Now, how many things would you parents invoke the name of your children for? You're like, we want to protect our kids. If we do a wrong thing, we don't want our kids to receive that. But they're saying, let his blood be on us and our children. Now, to me, that signifies they had great fervor at this moment. They weren't really thinking about it. Of course, they who just previously, not everyone in the crowd yelling Hosanna was in the square trying to kill Jesus. But would you say there were none that were there? And if they were shouting Hosanna in the highest about Jesus, wouldn't there at least be a few of those in the great courtyard? Why didn't they yell out? Because others already were. And they were hostile and they were turning the crowd. How many sheepdogs does it take to turn around a big crowd of sheep? You know, you're not really sheep people up here, are you? Yeah. Didn't take a lot, right? I saw a video recently of it was a huge crowd of sheep. Maybe it was like 1,000. It was a huge bunch, hundreds, maybe 1,000. And there were more than one. There was like two or three. A flock. Oh, thank you. You're right. Forgive me. But it was amazing watching this video. It was an aerial view of just a couple dogs with this great flock of sheep, trying to put them where they want them to go, into a large pen, right? So you can have a few agitators moving an entire flock. My point is, it's like that with people too. If there are just a few loud voices, they can make a crowd hostile that was once friendly. Now, my question to you is, we see this in this example, we see Moses in Exodus saying, listen, don't follow a multitude to do evil. Don't get caught up in the crowd to do wrong things, which is very common. In fact, most of the time in Scripture, we see crowds doing the wrong thing. Very seldom, if ever, we see a crowd doing the right thing. Right? Very, very seldom. So, if you can have a few people turn a crowd wicked, can you have a few people influence others for good? Is that possible? When Jesus says a little leaven can leaven the whole lump, he's talking there about bad things, but it can also be used for the good. Jesus said his disciples would be the salt of the earth and what? The light of the world. One light can light up a whole room. So my point on this, and the thing that lays in my heart about this is, that while we think of our culture and things are going downhill sometimes, we think, oh, boy, things were way, way better just 10 years ago, 20 years ago, right? 30 years, my grandpa, whatever. We can say, listen, why can't we be forced for good now and actually influence people around us? Why is it that the world always wins? Why is it that the few people, Jesus said, you shall be few, right? Few will find this way and keep this way. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Why is it that he calls them the light of the world, right? That they can make a difference, because we can. So when we think about the idea that we seem often feel outnumbered and people forsaking God altogether, forsaking more principles that will lead our country in the right way, or people even having a fake view of God and religion and having a mouth service, but not a really heart relationship with God, what do we think that means doom for us? What do we think, hey, you know what? You know what? If things are like this right now, that means for God's people, there is a great opportunity. We think, oh, we're going off a cliff, but we could think, hey, all this around us, one voice of reason, one voice of truth can make a huge difference because everything around us is so dark. It's a different way of looking at it, but I think it's a very optimistic way of seeing the world. And it's one I have to tell myself all the time because it's very easy to be bogged down with the things that are not very good. Right? So we had the celebration of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Now we have the cursing. We have verse 12 through 14 of Mark 11. Now the next days, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. We'll come back to that in just a moment. In response, he said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Now, it's not the season for figs. Now, you probably can't see this chart very well, but figs in 1 year yield fruit at two different times. There's early figs and late figs. Fig trees bear fruit twice, not just once, but twice. And so, if you can see the chart at all, there was the Passover. In the Passover time, which is just before Jesus, is before that, just a little bit, not is at that very time period. The first figs come after Passover, by about a month. So why did Jesus think this fig tree might have figs? Because he saw the leaves. Now, on a fig tree, when the leaves are full, that meant you would have some kind of fruit on the tree. Now, it's not how we usually think of our fruit trees necessarily, I get that. We're talking about figs, though. So when he saw a full leaf on a fig tree, you would think, well, it would have some kind of fruit, right? So Jesus saw the leaves and said, hey, there must be fruit here. Now, it might have been not very ripe fruit, but it would have been something on the branches, though. It would have been something, right? So Jesus, being hungry, goes to the tree. And a fig tree is an odd-looking tree. They're usually pretty small. They can get up to 20 feet. And they have odd little tendrils on the ground that are going out. The fig tree is amazing because after 1 year bears fruit. Now, who here has fruit trees on their place? Anybody have fruit trees? How many years does it take for like an apple tree or a peach tree to bear fruit? Is it 1 year? It didn't take a few more years than that. Is it 1 year? They can bear fruit in 1 year? I remember my grandfather had some trees that were pretty large that were just starting to bear fruit. So I guess it depends on your climate too, maybe. But they're that size. They can be pretty awesome looking trees, but not very tall though. 20 feet is a big tree for a fig tree. This is the fruit that has some not so ripe and ripe. And this shows the average meal of the day. In the part of the world, you had bread, you had figs, you had olives, you had olive oil, right? And they would often take the figs, the olives, and they would take a little tortilla-looking thing. I forget what it's called. The Jews called it. And they would, what's the Greek sandwich called? The gyro, right? It's called a gyro. You would have a little piece of tortilla look kind of thing, a little bit different from a tortilla, and it had just a wrap, and that would be a sandwich, right? They wouldn't have like bread and stuff. They would have a kind of a wrap they would use. And so you had that kind of food. Now, figs have a part in the Bible. Remember back in the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned, what they take and make themselves little bikinis. They took fig leaves, right? So you had fig trees in the garden. They took those and made themselves little bikinis that God said you were naked, so he killed an animal, made them animal skins. In John 1, you have Nathanael was seen under the fig tree, right? Many fig trees in the area, they bore fruit. They bore fruit twice a year, so they were great to have around. And now in Luke 13, we don't have time for it, but in Luke 13, there was a parable. Jesus spoke a parable about a man who had a fig tree that wasn't bearing fruit. And so his master came and said, listen, I'm going to cut this tree down. It's been 3 years without fruit. And the man who was taking care of the tree said, listen, please, let's give one more year for this tree to bear fruit before you destroy it. Right? Now, we don't have time to read the parable because the bell rang, but the idea was, listen, if you're a tree not bearing fruit, you're of no use. So when Jesus saw the fig tree in Mark, he was hungry and it had no fruit on it, and he cursed the tree. What's the teaching there? You put that together with Luke 13, 6 through 9. The idea is, listen, don't be a pretender. Don't be a person who acts like you have fruit and don't have fruit. If you're a fruit tree, bear fruit. Now, Christians have different ways of bearing fruit, don't we? Everybody say amen. But do we have to bear fruit of some kind? Yes. Every child of God needs to bear fruit of some kind. That may be good works, that may be good teaching, that may be all evangelism. It bears in different ways, but we all have to bear fruit. We can't just come into the kingdom and be barren when it comes to what we do or what we represent, because that will lead to us being on the cursed side of things. Remember John the Baptizer said, Jesus came with an axe to cut down the trees that are not where they should be in the kingdom. All right, it's buzzer time. So we're going to stop there and come back for worship in just a moment. Any questions? Yes. Well, they're one of the trees in the region that grew very, very, very easily, right? Right. Right. Oh, it could be. I have to go back and look at the Greek there, but yeah, that's a good point. It may be in. Maybe in a special place they went to spend time to meditate or pray or just hang out. That's a good point. All right, we'll come back in a few moments for worship.